Well, good evening, and welcome to our Wednesday night study. We are in the book of Ruth this evening, the book of Ruth, chapter 2, if you want to join us there. And while you're getting there, just a reminder of our book of the month this month. It's called Lilies That Fester, and is written by our very own John Brown, former pastor here at the church. He still attends. He's the leader of our Friends for Life ministry. And this book is a great read on the pro-life issue. But what I really like about it is it doesn't include the politics. It's not emotionally based. It's just the facts and the information about how this issue has affected not just our nation and our culture, but the world. And so it really is a good read. It's $12. It's in our bookstore. And I'm told that when it hits the shelves, because this is all kind of like pre-release stuff, when it does actually get online on Amazon and whatnot, they're going to have this listed at over $30. So if you're interested in getting it, we really do have a good price, $12. That includes the sales tax. And John did say that if you see him, let him know. He'll be happy to sign your copy of Lilies That Fester. But if you're interested in it, it certainly is available. Ruth chapter 2 this evening. Ruth 2. And let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for tonight. And Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to just put everything on pause, as busy as life can get and as hectic as the schedules can be, to just come in here each Wednesday evening, put all that on hold for a little while so that we can get into your word. Lord, I pray that tonight as we go through this text together, that you would open our minds and our hearts to what it is that you have here for us. I pray that you would allow this to ring new to us. This is a small book of the Bible, often an overlooked one. And yet, Lord, as we're already seeing in just the first chapter, there is so much here. And so I pray that we would absorb this, but more than that, Lord, that it would affect us and change us and mold us in the way that you would have us go. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you were with us last week, you know that we're starting the book of Ruth. It's a very short book. It's only four chapters, but I think it has some of the best and certainly the deepest information and truths for us in the Bible. It really is a foundational book to our faith, and it has such an important role to play in the way that the Christian faith has unfolded throughout history. I don't think enough people stop and appreciate it. For example, Ruth is a woman, as you know. She's a widow. Her and her sister-in-law, Orpah, along with their mother-in-law, Naomi, have all lost their husbands, who happen to be father and two sons. So one whole family has lost all the men. And we're left with three widows, and they're left facing a very uncertain future because it's hard to be a widow, even in modern times. Certainly, it was hard to be one back then. Not only that, but they're in an area that they're not very familiar with. They're Moabitess women, and they're living in and around the area of Bethlehem. And so this is a difficult time, and they have a decision to make. Are they going to stay together? Are they going to kind of persevere, or are they going to go back home to their families where it will certainly be safer and more secure and they can have an easier time with the future? Well, that's what Naomi asks. She says, are you sure you want to go with me? It's going to be hard. It's very hard, especially if it's an area you're not familiar with. And Orpah says, you know, you're right. And she leaves and she walks away and she walks out of the pages of history. She's never heard from or she's never heard or mentioned again in the Bible. So we don't know what happens to her. Probably she went home and she lived her life and it was uneventful, and maybe she got remarried, maybe she didn't, but it doesn't really have any impact in the narrative of the Old Testament or the New Testament or any part of Israel. On the other hand, Ruth, she decides to stay, and it's a very important decision. It is a history and future changing decision. And this is what I mean by that. Ruth will marry Boaz, as we know from the book. And together they will have children, and their children will have children. And it even tells you at the very end that it goes this way, that these were the generations of Perez. To Perez was born Hezron. To Hezron was born Ram. To Ram, Amminadab. And to Amminadab was born Nahshon. To Nahshon, Salmon. To Salmon was born Boaz. To Boaz was born Obed. To Obed was Jesse. To Jesse was David. And so Ruth becomes the great-grandmother of David. And so if she looks at Naomi and says, you're right, this is going to be a hard life, I'm going home. She never meets Boaz. She never gets married to Boaz. She never has her son and his son and so on and so forth. And David never comes as a result of this. And because David isn't born in Bethlehem, it doesn't become known as the city of David. And the Davidic covenant is never made, where God promises all the kings would come from David's line. And therefore, there is no lineage from which Jesus Christ is to be born. And you see how the whole future, and what we look at is the history of Israel, is changed if she says, I'm going to leave. But she doesn't. She decides to stay, and she stays with her mother-in-law, Naomi. This book, the entirety of it, is 85 verses long. That's not very long at all, considering in the Gospel of Matthew, a couple of chapters might be 85 verses. In the Psalms, there is one particular psalm that's over 100 verses long. And so we have the whole book is 85 verses. The first chapter is 22. The second chapter is 23. The third chapter is only 18 verses. And the fourth chapter, up until the lineage of David, is 15. So these are short chapters, but there's a lot in them. And there is often truth in that statement, that big things come in small packages. Well, this is a small book, but it is a big story. And so we left off at the end of chapter 1, where Naomi returned with Ruth, the Moabitess woman, both widows, by the way. And they returned from the land of Moab, and they went into Bethlehem, and they started living their life. It gave us a timeline. It says it was the beginning of the barley harvest, which is a very important thing to just keep in mind. It was probably around April or May, maybe a little bit later in the year than where we are right now, but that's where it is. And it's a providence of God that puts them there at that very moment, at that very place. All of that brings us to chapter 2. I know Wednesday nights are not typical sermons, but if I were doing a sermon on Ruth chapter 2, I would probably call it When Opposites Attract. Because if you look at Ruth and you look at Boaz, they are as opposite as they come. He's a Jew, she's a Gentile. He's an Israelite, she's a Moabite. He's rich, she's poor. He's royal, she's a peasant. He's single, she's a widow. He's the owner of the field, and she's going to be a gleaner in the field. They are as different as they come. But they're going to meet, and they're going to see one another. And as those eyes lock on the face of the other, they will be forever linked. I remember when I met my wife. I don't know if you can remember when you met your spouse, if you're married, how that went. You remember those first few days, but I remember ours. We were working together, and we were about as different as they come. My wife was a very gentle spirit, and I was a cop, and so we were very aggressive in nature, and she was a nurse, and I was a person that usually sent her her patients and that kind of a thing, and we had very different outlooks in life, but we saw each other, and I remember that moment when we met one another. And I think that's an important thing for married couples to remember, is when you met one another, especially when life gets hard and when challenges come into a relationship. Just think back to those early days, you know, those days of the butterflies and when you couldn't remember your own name. I remember our first date. We went to Olive Garden. And I don't remember what we ordered, but I do remember neither one of us ate our meal. And we took home in these to-go boxes about everything that we ordered. Neither one of us wanted to finish our food or eat. We just talked and talked and talked, and I remember that. Our second date was kind of interesting. It was a gun range, because that's me. And I said, honey, I have a great idea for our second date. Let's go shooting. She'd never been shooting, so we went to a gun range in town, and I remember giving her my service weapon, and I said, okay, just aim for the middle, and you shoot. And by the end of our session there, they pulled back the targets, and we were looking at hers, and I said, you know, the safest place in the whole room was right in front of this target, because all the rounds were going in every which way. But we have a picture of that, and we remember that, and we think back to that. Well, Ruth and Boaz are about to meet, and it's going to be an interesting trip. And so it begins in verse 1. Now, Naomi had a kinsman of her husband. Remember that word kinsman. That's going to be important later. But she had a kinsman of her husband, a man of great wealth of the family of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, please let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after one in whose sight I might find favor. And she said to her, go, my daughter. One of the things I love about the Bible, and I think that people don't stop and really consider this, and it really isn't necessarily about the Bible, but it is the character of God. And I think that is that God genuinely cares about the poor. In fact, many times in the Bible, we're commanded to care for the poor and the widowed and the orphan and the one in distress and clothing the naked and giving food to the hungry and shelter to the homeless. And in the book of James, he tells us that we should do these things if we have the ability. And Jesus said that if we do those things to the least of these, as such we've done to him. And so God has a heart for the poor of the world. And this is an example of that, this gleaning of the field. You might be familiar with it, but in the Old Testament, the law said that if someone owned a field, a farmer had a field, and he would go through and he would harvest his crop, that he wasn't allowed to go back and pick up the stuff that was missed. That was left behind for the poor to come in and pick up and glean from that. And estimates say that up to 25% of a crop would actually be missed. Now, I think farmers today would just shudder at the idea of 25% of their harvest laying in the field, but that's exactly what happened back then when things were harvested very manually, very slowly, with donkey and mule and carts and handheld tools and such. But up to a quarter of everything would be missed, and it would be left out in the open. Well, the law said that if you were a poor person, you then had the right to go into any field after the harvest, and you could pick up anything that was there. It was free. You could take it and go home. You didn't have to pay for it. And it was an example of how God cares for the poor. I think it's interesting and important to make the distinction, however, that this is not welfare. This is self-care. This isn't sitting around and doing nothing and receiving a paycheck every month and receiving supplies every month just delivered to your doorstep and not lifting a finger for it. That's not what this is all. This is the opportunity to go and work and to do something to contribute to your own needs and contribute to your own welfare in a sense, but you're doing it. It's done with your hands. It's a lot like when God gave Israel manna in the wilderness, and it was daily bread. They would go and pick this up. Yes, it was given to them, but it wasn't put in the pots, and they couldn't store it up for later. They had to get up every day before the sun came up or else it would melt and go out and get the manna. And certainly over the course of 40 years, there were people who missed days and they learned the lesson of sleeping in too late and trying to be lazy. God cares about the poor, but I will say it seems from the Bible that he cares too much for the poor to allow them to remain idle. And so while there is the law here that says they can go and glean and take from the harvest that way, they had to go and they had to do it. And so she says, please let me go and do this, to go and glean among the ears of grain. So she departed and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. The reapers are the hired hands. There's the farmer, the owner of the land. He have his chief servant, the one who would be in charge of everything. And then under that chief servant, you would have an army of reapers. These are people who might be considered in modern vernacular migrant workers, or people who come in, they work the field, and then they go to another one. They hired by the owner of the land to go out and work. It was that kind of labor, by the way, the day laborer, that Jesus refers to when he talks about the owner of a field hiring people and paying everyone the same wage, whether they came in at the morning or the afternoon or late in the day, and how the people in the morning got jealous of the ones coming in later in the day because they were both being paid the same amount, even though the morning workers worked the whole day and the evening workers only worked a couple of hours. And you remember how that went. He said, "Why are you upset with me for being honest? Did you not agree to work for a denarius?" Well, those are the reapers. Those are the folks that we're talking about here. And so they go into the field and they reap the harvest. Some is left, up to a quarter of it is left behind. And so then the gleaners come in, the poor come in. And so she comes and gleans in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the portion of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech. I love that it says she happened to come. One of the main themes of this book, one of the undergirding common threads that you find from chapter 1 all the way to the end of chapter 4, is the idea of God's providence. And I know we've talked a lot about providence before, and you know the difference between providence and a miracle. But this is an example of God's providence. In Romans 8, it says that God works all things together. He literally orchestrates the events of the world in such a way that it accomplishes the will that he has. And Jesus said that we ought to pray for that, by the way. You remember, he said, "Pray then like this: Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." God's providence is something that, if you will let it, will direct and guide your life. And if you're open to it, and if you're submissive to it, if you're receptive to what God has in store for you, he will guide you and point you, and he'll direct and lead you in the paths that he would have you go. Now, that might not always be what you would have in mind. I'm pretty sure that when Ruth stood up there with her husband at the altar, and they both said, "I do," and it was, "You may kiss the bride," that she did not have in her mind that she would be a widow at an early age, maybe as early as 20 years old. That's probably not what anyone has in mind when they stand up there and take their vows, but that is the card she was dealt. And yet, she still seems to be receptive to whatever God has in store. She's pledged her fidelity to her mother-in-law, Naomi, while her sister-in-law, Orpah, has left. She says, "No, I'm not going to leave you. We're in this together through thick and thin." And so here they are. And now here she is in a field gleaning as a peasant. I'm sure that wasn't in her plans for life, but that's where she is. And so it says it happened to come. And I just kind of find it humorous that the Bible would put it that way, because to us it seems that way, doesn't it? When life takes a weird turn, this happened to happen to me. This happened to occur. This happened to go south. Or this happened to come into my life. I remember when I was called into the ministry, it just so happened that day that, well, let me back up. It just so happened that when I met my wife, she was from Ohio. And it just so happened that when we got married, we both desired to kind of return to that area of the country. We were in the southwestern desert, and certainly there's beauty there and there's things to appreciate, but we missed grass and plants that didn't want to kill us all the time, and not having to look for rattlesnakes under the bed, which is a very real thing. Scorpions in your shoe, a very real thing. And we just kind of missed flowers and trees and the Midwest and the farms and just everything that was there. And so we decided that we would move back. And it just so happened that we went back to an area of Ohio that my parents lived in. And just so happened that there was an opening at a Pella Windows and Doors distributorship And I had experience with that company in Albuquerque, and they just so happened to hire me. And I just so happened to end up in a department where I just so happened to end up in someone's living room one day, and just so happened to be called by the Lord in that living room to go into the ministry. Just so happened that that living room was the living room of a very devout Christian couple, and they had a Bible laying out in their table there in the midst of the room. And I look down at it, and as I'm looking at it, the Lord speaks to me and says, I need your life to go in a different direction. And it just so happened to be that we were in a church that was connected to a Bible college. And so when I went to my pastor and I said, I think I'm called to the ministry, and he got done laughing, and we had the real conversation. He said, you know what? I actually happen to know of a school that you can go to, and they happen to have an extension campus right here in our building. Oh, and they happen to be starting up right now. And I was just so happened I could enroll, and it was affordable, and it just so happened, and a million different things occurred until it led us to this area. And we love it here. And it's just amazing how God has driven and guided and how he's led this entire journey. I told people we were moving out to a town, and they said, well, what's it called? And I'm looking on a map and I'm going, I really don't know how to say it. I think it's like Bechtelsville or something like that, but that's where we're going. And I get here and I go, huh, it's Bechtelsville. Okay, I can get with that. And you know, I'll tell you, we were living here a number of years, and everybody kept talking about the Schuylkill Expressway. And I'm thinking, the Schuylkill? I've never seen anything about the Schuylkill Expressway, but I keep getting on this road that looks like Schuylkill, and I don't know even how to say that word. And then it wasn't until maybe 2.5 years ago that someone says, that is the Schuylkill. And I go, but there's a Y in it. They say, I know, it doesn't matter. That's what it is. So now people say, well, how do you spell that road? And they're not from here. And I say, well, there's a Y in it, and there's probably a 7 in there somewhere. And I don't know how to spell half the towns around here. But that's how it is. The point is, I think every one of us can look back on our life, and we can say it just so happened that God did this at that time that led me here, that introduced me to this person and this job and that opportunity, and just so happened that I ended up where I am. And so it just so happens that Ruth is widowed at a time when the barley harvest is coming into season. And it just so happens that her mother-in-law happens to be from this area of the world. And it just so happens that she goes with her and goes home. And it just so happens that she's able to get into a field. And it just so happens that she's gleaning, and it just so happens that the field belongs to Boaz, who happens to be related to them as it goes. It just so happens that the portion of the field belonging to Boaz, which is where they were. Now, behold, Boaz, verse 4, came from Bethlehem and said to the reapers, may the Lord be with you. And they said to him, may the Lord bless you. So we have Ruth. And you know her. We've been talking about her for a while now. She's a wonderful woman. Her name literally means to be a compassionate, faithful friend. And I think she has lived up to her namesake. She did not abandon her mother-in-law when she could have. And it would have been easier. And honestly, I don't think anyone would have blamed her. But she stuck by her through thick and thin. And now she's out in this field gleaning like a peasant, doing the hard labor of picking up crops from the ground and just gathering whatever she can carry. And so we've been introduced to Ruth and her character and her integrity. But now we see a man named Boaz. And we're starting to get a picture of Boaz. And Boaz is an interesting man. He is a godly man. Boaz, if you notice, what does he say? He goes to the reapers and he says, may the Lord be with you. So he's a man that recognizes the Lord's sovereignty and he wants God's blessing over people. That's a very nice person. Not only that, but he's a humble kind of guy because he's speaking with people that most landowners would look at as less than, kind of disposable workers. I don't need to see them. I don't need to know them. They're going to come. They're going to do the job. We're going to pay them. That's your job. I'm going to be in my living room somewhere. But no, Boaz gets out in the field with the workers, with the peasants, with the gleaners, and he's greeting them with a blessing from the Lord. So he's a godly man. He's a humble man. And, you know, any time that I talk with young people who are looking to get married, or maybe they're in the process of getting married, I always encourage the young lady, marry a godly man. Marry a man who is going to love the Lord more than you. Because if he loves the Lord more than you, he's going to treat you the way the Lord says he should. And you're going to have a much easier time in life. I have never seen it go well when a woman marries a man who is an unbeliever and she is a believer. We actually don't do those weddings here. It's unequally yoked, and the Bible says we ought not, so we don't. But I have never seen it go well when it's happened. When one is going this direction and the other's going this direction, it typically doesn't work. You can usually work through a lot of things in a marriage through counseling and hard work, but there are some things that are just very difficult to overcome. I've seen couples overcome political differences. I've seen couples even overcome different opinions on parenting. But almost always, if there is a different attitude toward faith and religion in a relationship, that's going to become a problem for the rest of the life of the marriage. And so I always tell people, marry a godly person, whether it's a young lady marrying a godly man, as in this case, or it's a young man looking for a godly young lady. I encourage them to do that. And so that's what we see here. Boaz is a godly man. And so they say to him, may the Lord bless you. Notice their attitude toward him. I mean, here are the reapers. They're not paid much. You remember how much Jesus said the day laborer got? It was a denarius. That's not a lot. In fact, a denarius in ancient times was just enough to buy the food that you needed for that day. That's why the Old Testament law said that if you owed someone a wage, that you should not wait until morning, that you should pay them before they leave. Because they're going to go on the way home, they're going to buy bread and whatever they need to simply replenish the calories from that day so they can get up and do it all over again the next day. It isn't living, it's just simply subsisting. It's not dying, but it's not pleasant. And that's what a denarius would buy you. And that's what these reapers are likely making, is about a denarius. That's the standard wage. But notice the attitude they have toward Boaz. They're grateful for this opportunity. May the Lord bless you, they say. They're not saying, you know what, Boaz, we've unionized, buddy. And the new day labor wage is going to be 5 denarii, and you're going to have to cover this and that and the other, and I need 8 weeks vacation, and I need you to, you know, pay for everything else that I have going on, and oh, you know what, I'm going overseas next year, and I'm going to need you to let me off for that. No, they're grateful for this. And I think it's in stark contrast to a lot of what we see in the world today, where rather than being grateful for the opportunity to work and provide a living, that people tend to be very resentful of having to work and having to provide something. And so here they're grateful. And it says in verse 5, then Boaz said to his servant who was in charge of the reapers, whose young woman is this? So she has caught his eye. No doubt he's already caught her eye. I mean, she's gleaning and she's down in the muck and the mire of everything. And here comes Boaz, you know, maybe on horseback, but certainly standing out as the landowner. And so everyone knows he's there, and then he notices she's there. And so from across a field, it's like two star-crossed lovers are first making eye contact, and she happens to pique his interest. And I love how she stands out, because typically godly people will stand out in the world. And you will. When you live your life in a way that honors the Lord in everything that you do, people will notice, even from across a room. When you do the work of Jesus in the community, people are going to notice that. When you abstain from things that are sinful in life, people are going to notice that. You know, Jesus said they will. He says in Matthew 5, verse 9, in the Beatitudes, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And literally what that means is blessed are the ones who are doing the work of Jesus in the world. They're making peace between people and God. Because when people see that, they're going to say, you know what? That's what God's son would be doing. That's the work of Jesus. He came to build bridges and build relationships and reconcile differences. And you're doing that. You must be somehow related to Jesus Christ. Well, here, Ruth is standing out. And he says, whose young woman is this? And I think one of the reasons she stands out is she's just a nice person. Not only is she likely very beautiful and probably stands out that way, but we'll see here in just a little bit, her reputation has preceded her, and she is a nice person. I mean, if you go back to verse 2, she says, please let me go to the field and glean. I mean, who talks like that? Please let me go do hard labor today. Please let me go just pick up stuff out of the mud all day. Please let me go into the mob of other people who are all scrounging for the leftovers. Please let me go and do that today. And if you go forward into verse 7 again, she says, please let me glean. So she has a very different attitude. She's a positive attitude in a very negative environment. I think positive people also stand out, and you notice them too. My wife is generally a positive person, I will say. She has a wonderful outlook on life, and I would like to think it has worn off on me over the years, but I still think we're so different in that regard sometimes, because it doesn't really matter what's going on. She's the first one to remind me, you know, it could be worse. I'm like, oh, really, how? She goes, well, both tires could be flat. It could be worse. Well, how? The dog got out. Well, you know, he could have got run over. And she's very quick to point out that however bad it is, there's blessing to be seen and enjoyed. And she generally has that positive outlook. And so Ruth has that. And it says in verse 6, the servant in charge of the reapers replied, she is the young Moabite woman who returned with Naomi from the land of Moab. And she said, please let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves. Thus she came and has remained from the morning until now, and she has been sitting in the house for a little while. If this seems hard, it's because it is. I mean, we read this, and we can read this as a love story, and we can read this as God's providence, and we can read this as a story of being redeemed, and it certainly is that. We can read this as a picture of Jesus, before Jesus, a Christophany, and it certainly is that. But I think it's also important to not let go of the truth that for her, this was very hard. And it would have been even harder, given the fact that not only is she out there gleaning with peasants, but she's got no one to go home to. I mean, she's got Naomi, but her husband is gone, her dreams of children at this point in her life are gone. Her dreams of a home to call her own and, you know, two mules in the garage. I mean, all that stuff is gone. Her dreams of flowers on a pot in the windowsill of the kitchen, that stuff is gone. Right now, she's just focused on not dying. She's not at home. She's committed herself to her mother-in-law, so she's not going to see her family again. She's left her country. She's in another area of the world, which, by the way, was not all that friendly toward the Moabites. You remember from last week what God said about the Moabites. He said that Judah is his lawgiver, but that Moab was his washpot. And so they weren't liked, they weren't respected, and that's what she's coming from, into an area where she's going to be singled out. This is not an easy life. I will say that very often God's provision is not easy, and we would like it to be. Lord, I would love you to bless me with $1 million because I've got crazy electric bills, and my insurance went up this year, and I got to pay for this medical treatment, and the taxes have gone up, and food has gone up, and everything is more expensive now than it was before. So, Lord, I really need more money. If you could just bless me with those winning lotto numbers, that would be great. Just make it my birthday and my anniversary, and as long as I can remember those two things, then, Lord, I'm going to be good with that multi-million-dollar jackpot. That's kind of how we would like God to bless us, but that's rarely how it happens. I know a guy who was in a similar situation to what I just described. Life had gotten very expensive for him, and it wasn't from any fault of his own. Things had just happened, you know, vehicle repairs and medical bills and et cetera, et cetera. And he told me, he said, you know, I've been praying and praying that God would give me provision, and nothing happened. I had to go out and get a second job. And I said, well, have you been able to do the job? And he goes, oh, yeah, but I'm tired. I said, but have you been able to do it and get the rest? Are you seeing your family and doing all that stuff? He goes, yeah, it's just very strained right now. And I said, well, it sounds to me that God has provided for your need. He knew one job wasn't enough, and so he gave you another one. And it's kind of a cheeky thing to say, but the reality is that's often how it goes. And that's how it has gone here with Ruth. God's providence has led her right to where she needs to be. But it isn't an easy road, and it very rarely is. And when it is hard, people will often assume that God has either left them or abandoned them or is angry with them or somehow they got off track because life is now difficult. I hate to tell you, Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation. It is a normal thing to have difficulty. You know what's abnormal? A life of ease. That's a very rare and unusual and a weird thing. Usually people who have that are either lying or there's a lot in their life that is going untended to because life is hard. There's no doubt about it. And for Ruth, life was hard. She remained from morning until now, and she's only been resting for a little while. I think if we were in that situation, if I was, I would certainly be tempted to say, Lord, why have you abandoned me? Why have you left me to crawl around in the mud and the dirt? What did I do to anyone? And yet this is where she is. Then Boaz said to Ruth, listen carefully, my daughter. Do not go to glean in another field. Furthermore, do not go on from this one, but stay here with my maids. Let your eyes be on the field which they reap, and go after them. Indeed, I have commanded the servants not to touch you. When you are thirsty, go to the water jars and drink from what the servants draw. You know, another thing that I think people often misunderstand about the Christian faith is the biblical view toward women. I'll just be very frank. One of the biggest unbelieving criticisms of Christianity is that it is a sexist faith system, that it promotes this idea that women are less than men, that they're subservient to men. And I will tell you, nothing can be further from the truth. There's an idea that Christians don't care about other people because we say you've got to work hard for what it is that you need in life. And this idea that compassion and mercy are just gone, but it just isn't right. In fact, quite to the contrary. Notice this is the very first instance in all of history of an anti-discrimination law. You have Boaz, the owner of the field, the one who's in charge of all the workers, saying, look, you're free to stay, this Moabite woman, this widow, this peasant, you're free to stay. And moreover, I have commanded everyone to leave you alone. You're going to be free to be here and gather what you need and live without harassment. You can eat and you can drink from the water jars, and they're going to let you be. It's the first instance of anything like this ever, and it comes right from the Bible. In the Bible, if a man has a premarital sexual relationship with a woman, he had to marry her. If it was unconsensual, he would be executed. In Proverbs 31, it talks all about a virtuous woman. And it's interesting how much is there about the career success and the business acumen of the woman it's describing. She's an owner of property. She has servants and a business. She buys and sells. She earns a profit. She takes care of her family. Her husband can safely trust her, which means she can keep a confidence. It's a very high regard. Another thing that we see is in the book of Ephesians, chapter 5. And this is the one where in premarital counseling, I often get the cross eyes from the brides. Because in Ephesians 5, it says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. And then it goes on to tell the husbands to give themselves up for their wives as Christ did for the church. And people will often point to that and they'll say, well, you see right there it says that women are subservient to men. And I'm very quick to push that back and say, no. It says that in a marriage relationship, as an act of love and free will, the wife will submit to her husband. But notice what else it says, that in that same relationship, the husband will put the wife first. And so they both put one another first. The wife gives up prerogative to the husband, and the husband gives up priority to the wife. And in doing so, both submit to the needs of the other. It doesn't say women to men. It says wives to your husbands and husbands to your wife. The relationship that I share with my wife and the way that we interact with one another and the way that we complement one another in our marriage is not something that gets extended to other people. She would never submit to another man the way that she does to me. And I would never give another woman priority in my life the way that I do her. It's an intimate thing. It's a beautiful act of service and sacrifice and selflessness. And it is done in such a way that both husband and wife get to give to the other. But we see here the beginnings of that with Boaz and with Ruth. Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, why have I found favor in your sight that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner? Boaz replied to her, all that you have done for your mother-in-law after the death of your husband has been fully reported to me, and how you left your father and your mother in the land of your birth and came to a people that you did not previously know. May the Lord reward your work and your wages be full from the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to seek refuge. So there it is. Her reputation has preceded her. And this relationship that is budding between her and Boaz is on the back of that, you might say. I think it's a good warning to us to be careful about guarding your relationship, protecting that. Or maybe a better way to put it would be to guard your witness, guard your testimony, because people will often hear about you before they ever meet you. I remember I was at a pastor's conference a couple years ago, and I was sitting at a table, and this was after we'd started our radio ministry, and we'd been on a little while, and I think at that point it had syndicated to 10 stations at that point, and it was all over the region, basically from the Atlantic to Harrisburg, from Baltimore all the way north to almost New York City. And so in this whole quadrant, our radio ministry would go out every week. And I remember sitting down at this table and talking to somebody, and they were striking up a conversation. We were talking about the churches we were coming from. I said, oh, yeah, I come from a church in Bechtelsville, because by then I knew how to say it. And they said, oh, well, I come from a church in Quakertown. Oh, that's great, you know. And so we got to talking, and I told them the name of the church, and they say, you know, do you know a guy named Pastor Colin? And I went, no, I don't. What do you think about him? And he said, well, I tell you what, we listen to that radio thing every week, and it's just so neat that they're able to do that. And so then I said, okay, well, it's me, but I was kind of holding off because I didn't know what he was going to say. But even before I met this man, he had formed an opinion of me based on what he knew of me. And that will happen in your life. You go apply for a job, or you go to be part of some event, or you meet a new friend or a neighbor in your community. It's amazing how we moved into our house a few years ago, and before I even met the neighbors, they knew I was the pastor of this church. And I go, well, I don't think there's anything I can even tell them now, because they know who I am. I don't even need to introduce myself. And my wife said, no, we still got to go over there. So we met our neighbors anyway, but they knew who I was before I knew who they were. And I wouldn't be surprised if in your life that happens as well. People will know you. Word of mouth spreads. So we need to be careful to guard our testimony, because before we even meet someone, for all we know, they might know a little bit about us. And so here, the same thing has happened. He says, all that you have done has been reported to me. I have a question for you. Does your behavior match your bumper sticker. Here's what I mean by that. A lot of people have that bumper sticker, "What would Jesus do?" Or the one with a fish, or the one that says, "God is love," or something to that effect. And the question is, does our behavior match the bumper sticker? There's an old joke of a police officer who sees a car swerving in and out of traffic and yelling at everybody and, you know, giving everyone the one-finger salute down the highway. And he notices on the rear bumper a picture that says, "What would Jesus do?" And so he gets behind the car and he pulls him over with his lights, and he gets out of the vehicle and he draws his weapon and he orders the driver out of the car and onto the ground. And before you knew it, other officers were there all converging on this car, and they had him in handcuffs and they had dogs going around the car and they had the guy in the back seat, and he's going, "What's all this about?" And he said, "You know, I apologize, sir. I just have to tell you that we thought the car was stolen." And he goes, "Well, why would you think it's stolen?" He said, "Well, we saw how you were driving. And we saw the bumper sticker. And we said, there's no way that a person with that bumper sticker is going to be driving like that. We thought the car was stolen. We were wrong. We're sorry. You're free to go." And I've always appreciated that little anecdote, because it illustrates the importance of guarding our witness. Does our behavior match our bumper sticker? Does our prayer life match our public life? Does what people see match what we profess? And so in Ruth's case, it did. And Boaz had already heard of her. Verse 13, "Then she said, 'I found favor in your sight, my Lord, for you've comforted me and indeed have spoken kindly to your maidservant, though I am not like one of your maidservants.'" You know, I don't know that it gets said enough in the church, but there is absolutely no room, and I think this illustrates it, there is no room whatsoever in the Christian church for racism, discrimination, for singling people out based on their ethnicity or their skin color or where they come from or their family heritage. It just plain isn't biblical. In John chapter 3, it says, "For God so loved the world." It doesn't say the United States. It doesn't say Europe. It doesn't say so loved Spain. It doesn't say he so loved Australia. It doesn't say he so loved Republicans or Democrats or conservatives or liberals. It doesn't say anything of the sort. It says he loved the world, and that he loved the world so much that he gave his only son. I only bring that up not because I want to introduce politics into a Bible study, but because I think we see that here. She's not like the rest. She's a Moabite woman. She's one that God even jests and says, "They're my washpot." She's one that certainly, if Boaz had given her the cold shoulder and treated her poorly, nobody would have even blinked. In fact, they might have even encouraged it. And yet we see in this godly man the behavior that the Lord has toward the entire world. And that is, despite all of that, and regardless all of that, he shows her compassion and mercy, even though, as she says, she's not like the other maidservants. At mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come here, that you may eat of the bread and dip your piece of bread in the vinegar." So she sat beside the reapers, and he served her grain. Notice, he served her. And she ate and was satisfied and had some left. When she rose to glean, Boaz commanded his servants, saying, "Let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not insult her. Also, you shall purposefully pull out for her some grain from the bundles and leave it that she may glean, and do not rebuke her." So she gleaned in the field until evening. Then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. That's about a half of month's wage, by the way. Even though Boaz is providing this assistance, she still has to work for it. You know, there is a dignity in working, and the Bible's clear on that. It says, if you don't work, neither shall you eat. You should have seen the eyes on our kids one night when I said, you know, the Bible says, if you don't work, you don't get to eat. So who did their chores? Oh, and the fear in their eyes. And one of them said, "It doesn't say that." I go, "Actually, it does." And I showed them. And anyway, they got dinner. Don't worry about it. But it was interesting that was their response. And how few people, I think, realize that not only does the Bible not encourage laziness or slothfulness, but it's considered a sin. And it's one of the reasons that people would be left to suffer, is if they were lazy, if they weren't doing anything. And this isn't talking about the people who literally cannot do anything for themselves. We're called to help and give compassion to those folks. But people like Ruth, in her case, who certainly could have just given up on life and just sat there, it doesn't allow for that kind of thing. Because there's a dignity in working for something. And it does instill a sort of value and self-worth in the individual. I remember being in Boy Scouts. We used to do this thing called the Pinewood Derby race every year. You probably know what that is if you know the Scouts at all. And they give you this block of pine, and you have to carve it and shape it and put wheels on it and paint it. And you take it to this track. It's this downhill thing, and they line them up in a row, and there's maybe four or five or six at a time, and then they pull a little lever, and they all go down, and they race with gravity down this track to see who's going to win. Well, we would show up at these Pinewood Derby events, and I would look at all these other cars, and they looked like they were built by a CNC machine, or they were put together by, you know, some engineer somewhere. They were weighted and drilled, and they had things installed in them to make them more aerodynamic. And you looked at that, and you go, there is no way a 9-year-old built that. But that's what they did. It was like the parents were competing in the Pinewood Derby, you know, through their children. But my dad would never do mine. And I was so upset most of the time because he would say, no, it's your thing. You go do it. There's tools down in the basement, and you can go down there. And if you need help, let me know. But this is your project. I'm not doing it for you. And so I would go down there with these little hand tools, and I'd sit there and carve and sand and shape, and I'd get these paints, these Crayola paints or whatever we had, and I'd paint them, and the thing was all lopsided, and the wheels didn't move very well, and, you know, the other cars were weighted, and they were lubricated, and they would just, like, glide, and mine, even pushing it, it didn't go very far. So we got to race day, and we put it up there on the track, and they pulled the lever, and all the cars zoomed down the track, and then came mine. And I was last place every time. I mean, by seconds. It's only a 2-second race or something. And I would be 6 seconds or so to get to the finish line. And I would always be so disappointed. And I would say, you know, I never win. Why is it I can't win at these? And he said, I want you to understand something. Look at all those cars. You see how nice they are? And I said, yeah. And he said, none of those kids built those cars. You're the only one that built yours. And he said, and I'm proud of you for that. And I remember that 30 years later. And the pride and the dignity and the sort of sense of self-accomplishment of knowing, yeah, I built that. And it might not be as fast as all those cheaters out there, but I built mine, and you can't take that away from me. And so Ruth is being given that sense of accomplishment. And so it goes on to say, she took it up and went into the city, and her mother-in-law saw what she'd gleaned. She also took it out and gave Naomi what she had left after she was satisfied. Her mother-in-law then said to her, where did you glean today? Of course, she's shocked because there's so much. She went out one day. She comes back with about 2 weeks' worth of wages, right? So what happened? Where on earth have you been to account for this? I mean, did you go rob the grain bank or something? Where did you glean today, and where did you work? May he who took notice of you be blessed. So she told her mother-in-law with whom she'd worked and said, the name of the man with whom I work today is Boaz. Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, may he be blessed of the Lord, who has not withdrawn his kindness to the living and to the dead. Again, Naomi said to her, the man is our relative. He's one of our closest relatives. Then Ruth the Moabitess said, furthermore, he said to me, you should stay close to my servants until they have finished all my harvest. Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, it is good, my daughter, that you go out with his maids so that others do not fall upon you in another field. I love Naomi here. I just think she stands out as her namesake. You remember what Naomi means? Pleasant. What a nice thing to do. And I mean that sincerely. It's not a sarcastic thing. But I love that she blesses this. She doesn't sit back and go, well, you know, this Boaz guy, he's never going to be half the man my sons would have been. Or, don't you think it's a little early for you to be dating again, Ruth? I mean, it's only been a little while since all the men died. No, she blesses this. And she gives it not just her blessing, but her encouragement. May the Lord bless this man. I'm so happy for you. I hope this works, and she means it from the bottom of her heart. One of the other things I tell couples in premarital counseling, and really any relational counseling if they're not married yet, is it's always preferable for the parents to be on board with the relationship. Now, I understand in the modern times, that's not something we always require, and that's not something that many people stop and think about, but I have noticed that in relationships where the parents didn't like the match, even if the couple gets along, the reality of life is things are going to be a lot harder. Anytime you go to one house over another for a holiday, the others are going to be bitter. Or anytime someone comes along, there's going to be some kind of resentment. It will not go well, or at least it will not go as well as it could have or would have had the parents given their blessing. And I remember when I proposed to my wife, she said, even before I did, you know, if you want to marry me, you're going to have to ask my dad. And I said, oh, I've got to ask your dad. I don't know if I want to do that. And I'm thinking to myself, how am I going to ask her dad? We've only been dating for like 3 months, and we're going to get engaged, and he's going to think this is way too fast, and he's going to say no, and then what am I going to do? So I went to her dad one day, and I went to church with him, and I figure, you know, he loved going to church, and we went to Calvary in Albuquerque, and I started going there as well. And I said, well, I'll ask him after church, because he'll be in, like, the best mood. So I waited until the church service was done, and I stood up, and I asked him, I said, Mel, I would like to ask your permission for Melissa's hand in marriage. And he looked at me and folded his arms, and he said, well, that's up to her. And that was it. And I said, that's not a no. And so I went and I told her, I said, he didn't say no. And she said, well, what did he say? I said, he said, it's up to you. And she goes, well, that's not a no. And before you knew it, we were getting engaged. But there is that kind of tradition. And I have found that in relationships where the parents have blessed the match and the union, that things just tend to go a lot better. But I also love here, not only does Naomi bless it, but she takes herself out of the equation. This is all about Ruth and Ruth's future and what's going to be best for her and how she's going to continue with life. And Naomi's able to kind of almost disassociate from this in such a way that she can be genuinely happy for Ruth, knowing full well she's still going to be a widow. She's not going to have any more sons. Her other daughter-in-law is still gone. And yes, she might be able to live with them, but it's not going to be the same. And every day she watches Ruth with Boaz, and if they have children, if they get married, they do all that stuff. She's going to see this, and it'll be a picture of what she had and what she'll never have again. And in spite of all of that, she's still able to be genuinely happy and genuinely pleasant. And so she said, it's good that you do these things so that others do not fall upon you in another field. So she stayed close by the maids of Boaz in order to glean until the end of the barley harvest and the wheat harvest, and she lived with her mother-in-law. This book is a wonderful book of romance and of providence, as we've already spoken. But I think it's a great example of selflessness and a great example of compassion and mercy. And it will continue as this story develops between Ruth and Boaz as they get married, that we see God providentially bringing them together. And we're going to continue with that next week. Father, we do thank you for our time tonight. And Lord, as we consider this life journey of Ruth and this epic portion of her life and how you have so clearly worked through every step of this, and you can be seen in every step and at every turn. On every page and every verse, Lord, your work is so obvious and so paramount. So, Father, we look at that, and as we do, and as we consider it, it reminds us that you do work in life, and you work in our life. And even when it seems like life has taken an unexpected turn for the worse, we know that you are guiding and you are leading, and it's likely going to position us for something much better. Lord, the Bible says that you don't tempt us to fail. It says that you don't tempt us to sin. It says that you have a plan for our life, a plan for good and not for evil, for a purpose, for a future, for a hope, not for harm, that the plans that you have for us are the best we could ever imagine. Lord, sometimes those plans take us in paths we didn't expect, and it takes us through seasons we didn't expect. But if we're willing to go and we're willing to follow, the blessing on the other side is a blessing unlike anything we could expect. So, Lord, as each one of us goes from here and we go into our life and into our routine, when we're tempted to think it's just another day, just another event, just another work day, another phone call, just another email, or just another trip to the store, that we would stop and really consider how you are working all things together. Lord, I pray that that would be in our hearts and on our minds as we go from here tonight, that you would bless us and keep us and guide us as we go in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a great night, a great rest of the week, and we will see you on Sunday morning.